Turn to Revelation chapter 9. Loving this study of Revelation. We should get through chapters 9 and 10 today. And let me read the first several verses of chapter 9. And we read, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any grain thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill men, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past." All that's just one. "And behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again every time we get to open your word, whether it's privately or corporately in this way, Lord, to open your word and to worship you, Lord, to submit to, surrender to your word, and allow your word to come to life for us. Lord, I believe you've written this great book of Revelation to warn those who would reject you of what is coming, and to encourage us, Lord, to let vengeance stay in your place. You're the one true righteous and holy judge. You know the right mix of judgment mixed with love, Lord, and you're both of those things. But thank you, Lord, that you're the one that can handle all of this properly, and we surrender to you for that. And Lord, as always, we pray for the churches in this community, Lord. We want your body to grow. We love for the body of Christ to grow mightily in Oakdale, and Lord, that many would see the great witness that you bring into a life, the change you bring into a life, and may it be obvious to them. So bless, Lord, all that's done in your church today, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, today we continue our study through what is known as the Great Tribulation Period, the 7-year period of unparalleled devastation and death and torment upon the earth amongst mankind. And of course, our God is going to judge this world. He's going to judge the world for its wickedness, for its rejection of him, for its rejection and treatment of his people, his followers. And God's going to bring it. In fact, this time is going to be so hideous in terms of the judgment that the words of Jesus really come to mind in Matthew 24, where he said, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Nobody'd make it. Not even make it through. But for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. And I want to catch you up briefly and give you some context as all of the judgments we have already seen, already having gone through the first 7 seals, the first 4 trumpets. And mainly because I want to remind us, I mentioned it late in the teaching last week, that I believe the Lord's bringing us a real theme here. And the two so far, I believe the first theme is that God has basically said to the world, "You don't want me, you don't want a relationship with me, I'll begin to remove my presence." And I believe we saw that particularly in the first 4 seals. First was the revelation of the Antichrist, and God's going to allow his great, the deception of him, and God's even going to be in on that, allowing people to be deceived who've already rejected the truth. So he's like, "You don't want me? You don't want my wisdom? Fine." The second seal was war. God's going to remove his peace from this earth. And peace is a fruit of his spirit. So if you don't want me, I'll remove that peace of my spirit. You want what you want, what your flesh wants? We'll see what the world wants. It's going to want war, and it's going to be devastation. Seal number 3 was famine. I believe a picture of the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. Not only does he spiritually feed us, he physically feeds us like he did in the wilderness for 40 years with the manna come down from heaven as God is. And Jesus even later ascribed that to himself, "I am the bread come down from heaven. So you don't want me? Fine." And then the fourth one, death. Death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't want me? Death is the only option. I'm the only place you can come to for life. And so we see all of that being laid out, God beginning to remove his presence from those who don't want it. And their ultimate sad picture is, of course, when they go to the ultimate hell after the great judgment, there will be no presence of the Lord. Then we moved on late in the seals, where God now, I believe, begins to remove his creation. Not only do you not believe me, you don't want my creation. And we saw that the skies receded as a scroll in the sixth seal, and rocks, and they were crying, may the caves and the mountains fall upon us that we may die. And then we get into the trumpets, which we looked at last week. In the first, in his creation, he removed really a third of the trees of the earth and all of the green grass, all the vegetation. I think what kind of damage that would do to the ecosystem of the world to have all the vegetation gone, all of the photosynthesis that will cease because of that. It'll be pretty devastating. The second trumpet, a third of the sea will be turned to blood. A third of all the creatures in the sea will die. Likely just the Mediterranean Sea, maybe not all of the seas. It'll be devastating enough. Then the fourth trumpet, a third of all the rivers and the streams of water will be poisoned to the point that many will die. So the wonderful blessing of water, which is a picture of God's Holy Spirit, will be tainted. And so that will be just tremendous grief. And then trumpet four, a third of the sun and the moon and the stars will not give their light. And without having the grass and now a third of the light, it will really be tragic what's going to happen to the sustaining of the earth. And after all of that today, God starts getting very personal, I believe, as now he's going to allow torment to come directly to man. It's one thing to be indirectly through this devastation of the creation, but then to begin to hurt directly individuals. And God is going to allow that to happen very, very strongly. Now let's look here at this fifth trumpet as men will begin to be tormented directly in the fifth trumpet. So he says, the fifth angel sounded, and I heard a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And I want to remind you of a couple of things I've been pointing out in terms of helping to translate the book of Revelation as we go through it. First one is that we should take everything we read here literally unless there's a good reason not to. And for example, John is very faithful at using the word like when he's trying to describe something he's having a hard time describing. In fact, today, and I read it earlier, but in verses 7 to 10, I think he uses the word like 8 times. He's really struggling to try to explain what it is he's seeing in these locusts. So that's one thing. And if he doesn't say it's like something, we should take it literally. The second thing is we should still read very, very carefully so that we can understand, is this an object, is this a person, things like that. For example, notice today, this fifth angel, right, when he sounded, a star fallen from heaven. We may immediately think, because normally we should literally go, okay, it's a star. But notice the next sentence, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This star is a person. It's a person. And notice verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit. So this is a person that is doing this. And then I believe it's the same person in verse 11. Notice, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. This is an angel, a fallen angel here, that has been given this key to the bottomless pit. I believe it to be Satan himself. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But first, let me, in helping us interpret, have you go back to chapter 8, verse 10. As a comparison, there he talked about a great star as well. But there, notice he said, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Notice, and it, very important word, it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. That's an it. That's an object, an inanimate object. But now we're talking about a person. And God used stars to reference angels and other beings in the scriptures. And so this is not surprising to us. And whenever we're looking at translating things, it's important to try to find, because roughly three-quarters of the book of Revelation is a direct or indirect reference back to the Old Testament. When we look back there and go, where do I see a representation like this of this star fallen from heaven to the earth? And for that, I think we can go right to Isaiah 14 that talks about Satan, called Lucifer. And in Isaiah 14:12, we read, how you are fallen from heaven. There's the same word, fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Then we can even look at the words of Jesus, because at one point in his ministry, if you remember, he took 70 disciples, sent them out to go preach and do great things and perform miracles. And when they came back, they were all excited, should be, and they were having power over demons. and performing miracles, and they're all excited. And Jesus, when he received them back in Luke 10, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this is a fallen angel. I believe it to be Satan himself. Now also notice that the word fallen is in the past tense. It's a done deal. He has fallen. Praise God. He has fallen. I'm sad that he ever fell in the first place. God would rather it not happen. But he knew he would. He knew he would tempt Adam and Eve and all of the fallout that would come from that, still willing to go to a cross. Pretty amazing. But he knew that he would be fallen. Now, it's interesting to me that he still has some level of access to heaven. Right? We see that in various places in Scripture. With Job, he had to go before God and ask permission to mess with Job. Now, that alone is encouraging to me because even when Satan does what he does, he still is under the control of the Lord. And he'll never give us more than we can handle, including Satan and any of his followers. So God is still fully in control. I'm very grateful and very encouraged by that. And I believe we see that right in this first verse because notice, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And a key represents authority. He's now given the authority with his key to open the bottomless pit, and it has to be given to him. And I'm encouraged by that. God even needs to give him the authority, the right, the ability to do this. He doesn't just get to go willy-nilly, do whatever he wants to, because he's Satan. He still needs permission. Now, we look at this word bottomless pit, and we may look at it and go, what is that, this bottomless pit that's there? Well, basically, when we put some scripture together, we realize that the bottomless pit is nothing more really than a spiritual prison for fallen angels, for demons. And we know that because this word for bottomless pit is one word in the Greek. It's abusos. We get our English word abyss from it. It's only used 9 times in the entire New Testament, 7 of them in the book of Revelation from here and later. But it's used 2 other times and once in the gospel. And if you remember the story, one time Jesus went to the Gadarenes and he found a man that was possessed by many demons. And they had a little conversation. Jesus told the demons to get out of that guy. And they started begging him. I mean, God's completely in control. And they said, would you please send us into those pigs over there? But they said, will you please not send us to the abyss? And they're talking about this place. So Luke 8:31, here's what it said. They begged him, speaking of Jesus, that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And he let them. So they knew who was in charge. They knew who was in control. And so they have been there. It's kind of interesting. If Jesus had sent them to the abyss, when Satan opens this key, that opens this lock here, they'd have come up with all the rest of the locust, most likely. But because they'd have been there hanging out in prison all of this time, but they weren't. So this is the abyss. Now, it's amazing to me to think that there's this abyss that these demons were terrified of going to. Because some really bad angels are there, fallen angels. I mean, isn't it bad enough today, the spiritual warfare we're going through, without needing these guys to be released? And yet they're going to be released, more demons, and just it's going to be tremendously horrible what's going to happen. Notice what happens when Satan opens this abyss. He opened the abyss, bottomless pit, same word, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So it looks like a very real, very, very real place. Some have suspected, and I tend to agree with that, that it might be one of those places like in the center of the earth. The Lord talks in language like this. And if that's the case, when it physically opened, there would be this smoke that would arise out of this abyss when these locusts are coming out. And you might be tempted to, because when locusts, I've never seen a locust swarm live, but when they come, they're so thick, they can block the sun, which is the description here. But they are different from the smoke. Because notice verse 3, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. So the smoke will rise up. All of these locusts will come flying out. And to them was given power. Notice the power. We're going to see a lot of description here. But the first most powerful description God wants us to have is that they are as scorpions of the earth have power. Wow. Has anybody here been bit by a scorpion? Ever been anyone? No? Praise the Lord. I'm glad. I've been bit by a bee, and I don't want to go anywhere near that. stung by a scorpion, and they're going to be able to do tremendous damage to people. It's going to be incredibly painful. Notice, again, God's in control. So notice, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you notice there, they're not going to do what normal locusts do. This, clearly, when we look at the description, this is no normal locust because of all the word like that's described in there. These are supernatural demonic beings with this very strange looking bodies that they're going to have. But they don't harm the grass. They're here to come after men, only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The ones that have the seal are the 144,000 male Jews who are going to be running around the world and ministering to people during this time, referenced in chapter 7 and chapter 14. So other than them, everybody else is fair game for having rejected God and gone into the great tribulation. And so that's who they're going to go after. Notice again, we're reminded God has authority. They were not given authority to kill men, but only torment them for 5 months. They're going to torment people for 5 months. It's very interesting God happened to use that length of time, because the actual lifespan of a normal locust is 5 months. That's the normal span. They're going to happen to live that exact amount of time, even though I believe they're very much supernatural. Notice their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. He brings that up again. This is a big deal, that this is what the painful thing is that they do when it strikes a man. Now, I think maybe the scariest thing in this whole thing is in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. This is amazing. With all the death that's going on in the book of Revelation, with all the death, and there's tremendous death, we'll look at numbers a little bit in the next trumpet earlier or in a few minutes. God will have a moratorium on death. Nobody for 5 months will die. And when you die, your body kind of gives up the ghost, so to speak. When your spirit and your soul leave your body, as Christians we go to be with the Lord, God is not going to allow anybody's soul or spirit to leave their body. And it's going to be such gruesome pain, I believe there will be mass attempts at suicide. Car wrecks, who knows what, and yet as messed up as somebody's body gets, God's not going to allow them to leave their body. There's going to be like a bunch of zombie-looking, very weird things going on during this time because of the tremendous torment that is happening during this time frame. Now, let me read to you, because it helps get a little bigger picture of the pain that's going to be experienced by men during this period, because I believe in Joel chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, God gives us a little more description of these particular locusts that are going to be attacking men during this time. And let me read. You'll see incredible similarity in all of the descriptions there. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, their appearance was like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. When they sting someone, they're going to be writhing in pain, and all faces are drained of color, just completely pale. It'll be so painful. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. We see, remember, that Satan he's the king over them. So they're following instructions. They're orderly. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. You can't get away from them. They will find you and torment you if you're alive at this time. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. It'll be horrid for people to experience these stings of these locusts for these 5 months. Notice as we move on, I just really read it, but you'll just almost feel like you're hearing the same thing. The shape of the locusts. Now we know these are not regular locusts. Look at their description. They're like horses prepared for battle. So they have the body of a horse. I believe they're probably pretty small. Remember, they go between the weapons. They're small. They're going to be able to creep into homes. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. He's saying it's not gold. It's something like gold. Makes sense to me. Gold is a picture of heaven. And in the old tabernacle, everything was gold. Everything in heaven is made of gold. And here we're going to see here that they have something like gold. They're fake. They're false. and their faces were like the faces of men. Can you imagine this little flying thing coming at you? You look closely. Body of a horse, a face like a man, the tail of a scorpion. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Man, and you're going to hear them coming at you like chariots. Once you've been stung by one and you hear that sound, you're going to run for your life. You're going to be running. It'll be horrible. And it goes on, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. All of those descriptions, again, we saw what I was reading from the book of Joel. And he goes on to say, and they had tails like scorpions. He keeps coming back to this scorpion. And there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So he reminds us, 5 months, torment. They'll keep coming after men, keep biting them, keep stinging them, and this incredible pain. It'll be just devastation. And people wanting to die, but God will not allow them to die. It'll be that bad. That's what they'll want. Notice again their orderly, verse 11. They had his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those names, either the Hebrew name or the Greek name, both mean destroyer or destruction. That's who Satan is. He's a destroyer. In fact, it's in 1 Peter 5 that we're told that he's like, roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a destroyer. And in any language, he's a destroyer. So that's the scene. That's what's going on in this fifth trumpet. God is just, my opinion, what God is doing is this is his loving way of warning somebody, this is what hell's going to be like. A forever torment where you cannot die. Now I say die in that they're spiritually dead, but their souls will live on forever and ever and not be able to die, forever torment. And God is saying, this is a taste of what it will be like. Please get right with me, and you will not need to experience this thing coming in the future. And as bad as all that is, that's only one woe. Notice verse 12, one woe is past. I mean, after all the other judgments, if you remember the last verse of chapter 8, if you look back there, remember we looked last week, chapter 8, verse 13, it says, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. That's just one of them. 5 months of incredible torment upon this earth. And so that's what we see here. And again, I think that's God's loving hand warning the people, this is what's coming. Now let's move into the sixth trumpet. And so we see the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, right there before we move on, verse 13, I really believe that this one, they really are, all are in some way, but I think God's even specifically telling us that this judgment is specifically in response to the prayers of the saints, particularly those that have been martyred for their faith. Because he uses the picture of the golden altar. And when you went into the old tabernacle, there was, of course, the table of showbread and the lampstand. But right before the very veil where you entered into the presence of God was the altar of incense or the golden altar. And that's where the incense was put upon that. God's made it very clear in the book of Revelation and other places that that represents the prayers of the saints. So they have been praying to God. That aroma rises up to the Lord. It's sweet smelling to him. And so a voice comes from that very place, from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. He's answering those prayers in beginning to judge the world. And he says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared, they're prepared for this, for the hour, the day, and the month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. So the death thing, not allowing it to happen in the prior trumpet, is gone. Now they're going to be able to kill a third of mankind. Let's look at a couple of things here briefly. Verse 14, he says, release the four angels who are bound. They're bound. So we believe them to be fallen angels. They're demons. They've been held by God for this very particular purpose. And I really believe they're just overseeing this great army that's going to be described really in verses 16 down to about verse 20. Because they're not the ones directly doing the killing of this third of mankind, as we will see in a minute. But now think with me of the math that's going on here. When we looked at the first four seals, we read in the fourth seal, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So already, through the effects of those seals, A quarter of the earth will die, and now a third of what's left, which is another quarter, will die. We're not even halfway through the tribulation. I believe these may take time into the second half for all this death to occur, but we see that literally half of the world's population will have died before we even get to the bowl judgments, which many consider to be the greatest of the judgments of God. And so it's just complete devastation. And that does not even include the innumerable number of Christians, people who will come to the Lord and be saved and martyred for their faith. So just death as far as the eye can see on the earth. Devastation after devastation. Now let's look at what these four angels will do who've been prepared for this particular task. Let's read verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. He heard it. He didn't have to count. He heard the number. Somebody said it. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Additionally, verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads with which they do harm. So they kill with their mouths and harm with their tails. Now I want to make a distinction here, because you'll notice there's only two things told us about the horsemen that are on the horse. It's the horse that are doing the killings, these particular creatures. So there's 200 of these horsemen, and the only other thing we're told about them in verse 17 is they had breastplates of this fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. We're not even told anything about what they do, just this quick description of them. So very interesting. Now, there's been a lot of speculation on this particular judgment as to who this is. There have been speculations that this is a human army. It might be. We don't know. If it is, it would be human, and a human army sitting on these very wild supernatural beasts or demonic beings. And so there's been guesses that, you know, China's been able to staff back in the 1980s, they claimed they could put up a 200 million man standing army. But just the description of them looks to me to be more supernatural. One of the other great speculations here is that John is attempting to explain modern warfare. And they claim that, well, you know, the fire and the smoke coming out might be tanks. And then when he sees the explosion in this vision, it could be that. And it might be. I just struggle with that. I still think it's just some kind of demonic being, because the description looks still nothing like modern tank or modern warfare or modern planes. When you look at the description, again, now let's look at the description of the horses in the middle of verse 17. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Now, that'd be weird. Some horse comes flying up to you. He's got the head of a lion. I mean, incredibly strange. And then they breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by what they breathe, that's how they kill people. By these three plagues, he made it very clear, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. And the power is in their mouth and in their tails. So on top of the killing, again, they can torment people with these serpent tails. And that is clearly nothing like anything we have ever seen. And so in his attempt to describe to us what it looks like, it's literal. We just don't know exactly what it is. Now, as we get to the end of this, and I personally love the end of these two chapters because I really believe the Lord's love for people, his heart for the lost, just, I believe, really comes out. Because he's bringing this judgment because people have so refused to receive him, but he does know that if he brings his judgment, some will wake up. In fact, an innumerable people will. But notice, I believe he's brokenhearted that in the midst of all of this judgment, people will not repent. In fact, they did not repent. That phrase is repeated in verses 20 and 21. So let me read. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So God is desiring that they would repent of these things. Let me read you a couple of quick verses, of course, to make it obvious to us all again, fresh reminder of the Lord's heart towards the lost. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved. All men. Not some, all men, that is his desire, all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And speaking in reference to his desire that they would repent, we can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and there we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all, there's that word all again, all should come to repentance. He wants the whole world to repent. But there's personal decision-making. There's personal responsibility for a person to see this judgment of God, which is fully righteous and just, to make that decision, will I in fact repent before this God, knowing his judgment is just. Now notice what he's wishing they would repent of. Number one, the works of their hands. I do believe the greatest work they've committed is just this constant working at keeping the Lord away. Of course, at the end of the day, it's really a lack of faith. But the average person in the world still believes they're going to work their way to heaven. The works of our hands are wicked. They won't repent of worshiping demons. They've been worshiping demons for a long time. It's so sad how the world thinks they're free, and yet they've really been worshiping demons. They've been convincing them that their sin is okay. They worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And he's telling them there, again, as I've mentioned, I think he's going after his creation. How foolish is it to worship something that you can mold and shape yourself? I mean, if you were to take a piece of wood and carve some really nice-looking God, if you want to call it that, your little false God, it wouldn't be real. And you put that somewhere in your house, and you determine, I want to go into the other room and worship him there. Well, your God's so feeble, you've got to pick him up and carry him into the other room. You need a new God if you have to carry your God around. You need to find a God who can take care of you, not you take care of him. And we need the living God, and God is powerful enough to take care of us. So to worship gold, silver, brass, stone, wood is just such utter foolishness. And God wants them to know you should repent of that. They also did not repent of their murders. Probably predominantly speaking of the murder of his saints or the sorceries. The word sorceries is an interesting one. It does speak of witchcraft and some kind of engagement in some insidious activities like that. But what's interesting mostly about that word is in the Greek it's the word pharmakia, and it actually has this connotation of drug use connected in with this kind of weird worship. And so, you know, you look at the drug use that has been ramping up in our world. So many believe, I'm kind of that camp, it speaks of like mind-altering drugs that people would take in a part of their worship and whatever they do. Of course, it is interesting to me to see the proliferation now of more and more drugs becoming legal when they shouldn't be, because they're dangerous and they're harmful to people. But so they won't repent of their sorceries or their drug use and their worship or of their sexual immorality. That's the biggie. If you think of the big issues that we face today, and I mean, no disrespect to anybody in that, but you look at the two big issues, abortion and homosexuality, God is loving and will forgive all of that. He will forgive all of that. The only sin that he won't forgive is to reject Jesus, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But sexual morality is what's driving so much of everything going on in our world. And it's just we've gotten so bad with us killing so many babies and these things. They won't repent of that, and they won't repent of their thefts. And so I believe that chapter ends. Man put these chapter breaks, but I like where he put it because I really believe this thought. God is brokenhearted that they won't repent. I see a loving God pouring this wrath out, saying, you've rejected me, I'm going to give you what you want, but you need to turn to me and have what you really need, not what you want. And so that is the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And then we enter into really somewhat of a new section in the book of Revelation. We're going to go through quickly here chapter 10 this morning. But we enter what is known as another parenthesis. Now, I mentioned last week, when we got to chapter 7, that there are a couple of places in the Revelation narrative where the Lord has John stop and explain a few things so that we make sure we're tracking with him. So like, okay, I've been describing these things to you. Now I want you to know a few things so to make sure you're with me on this. And this is called the great parenthesis by many Bible teachers, because other than a few verses in chapter 11 of the seventh trumpet, all of chapters 10 all the way through chapter 14 are all information that don't forward the narrative, so to speak, of the judgments being poured out. God's going to give us more information, some very interesting things we're going to learn in these chapters. But today we begin this, and we really aren't going to pick up, other than the seven trumpets, until we get to chapter 15, where we'll be introduced to the bowl judgments. And we'll be fully into the second half of the tribulation. I even believe in this great parenthesis, we move from the first half to the second half of the actual timing of the great tribulation. But with that, let's look now at this scene we're told about in chapter 10, where John is given another vision. So notice verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And look at these descriptions. Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. It's like God's toying with us. Hey, I saw this scene. I don't get to tell you what it was. Sorry. I just find it interesting. God really does operate on a need-to-know basis. He tells us what we need to know. And he doesn't want to bother us with anything more. Someday it'll be interesting in heaven. Hey, Lord, what was that seven thunders? What was it that they uttered? And I think he'll probably tell us then. But what's interesting about this scene is many believe that this mighty angel here is Jesus himself. And there's good reason to believe that. I don't personally believe that, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But when you look at these descriptions, I mean, clothed with a cloud. Jesus is going to come back on the cloud. He had a rainbow was on his head. There's a rainbow above the throne in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. His face was like the sun. That's the description of Jesus in chapter 1. His feet like pillars of fire. Also in chapter 1 of the judgment, his brass feet. And it goes on and on. And you look at the power he had to stand on the heaven, stand on the earth and on the sea at the same time over humanity. Jesus has all of that power, and it could be. But I just tend to believe it was just a mighty angel, maybe an archangel. I'll give you a couple of reasons why I don't personally believe this scene here is Jesus himself. The main reason, I'll give you three, maybe four, is the word another. It's very important in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. Now, the word another in the Greek, there's two different words for another. One means another of the exact same kind, and one means another of a different kind. And this is another of the same kind. And it means just like it. If I was to go tell somebody, I'd like a bottle of water and use this word, they'd know to get me one exactly like this one versus some other short bottle or something else. Another of the same kind. Well, there is no other angel in heaven and earth like Jesus. He's unique. So this angel's like another angel. This can't be Jesus, in my opinion. That is the strongest reason why I believe this. Additionally, we're going to see here that, again, he puts his foot down upon the sea and upon the land. But nowhere do I see Jesus leave heaven anywhere during the tribulation period. I believe he remains in heaven seeing all of this go on. In fact, dictating it and seeing it all happen. And then there's the other reason we'll see down in verses 5 and 6. But a very interesting scene. Now, I would say, even though we have no idea what the thunders uttered, I believe this thunder being uttered is literally the voice of God. That's my opinion. And I'll tell you why. Again, when you look at this with so much references back to the Old Testament, you look, where do we see any kind of a description like this in the Old Testament of a voice or thunders being uttered? And for that, we can go to Psalm chapter 29. I'll just turn there and read it to you. But in Psalm 29, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. So it tells us when God speaks, it sounds like thunder coming. And what's really interesting is from verse 3 to verse 9 of Psalm 29, it uses the phrase, the voice of the Lord is seven times. And speaks of this voice of the Lord. Let me give you some examples. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Again, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And then there's a couple more. So you get the point there. I believe this to be the voice of the Lord. He just has chosen to tell John, don't write this down. I don't want them to know this. Don't want their minds bothered by this. Just trust that heaven is speaking heaven's got things under control. And so he was told not to write those down. Next, notice in verse 5, this mighty angel said, "Whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by heaven." But notice who he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So he swears to the creator of the universe. Well, Jesus is the creator of the universe. So it seemed odd if he was swearing to himself. And of course, God does in a way that, you know, there's nobody greater than him to swear to. But I don't believe Jesus is speaking to himself here. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us of Jesus, "Without him nothing was made that was made." He's made everything in this heaven and earth and in the seas. And so then at the end of verse 6, notice it says that there should be delay no longer. Now, I believe what he's kind of kicking off for us is what we will see in the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, where God has finally, thoroughly, completely taken back control and dominion of the earth. The earth was forfeited by man in sin, and then Jesus had to come back and purchase back this earth for us. And that's why he was breaking those seals. Again, I believe in the first seven seals is a picture of the land deed, the trust deed, the title deed to the earth. And he's breaking those, saying, "I am taking back control of this earth." And he will definitely do that. And by the time we get to the seventh trumpet, it tells us he's taken back the kingdoms of this world. And so there's no more delay. God's been waiting. How long have we been waiting? How long has the church been praying? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Praise the Lord. At this point, there is no more delay. God will be fully taking over control of everything. And then he says, "But in those days of the sounding," verse 7, "of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to the servants of his people." And the mystery of God tends to speak of the gospel message, but the fullness of it, that Jesus would come down to the earth, die to pay for our sins, go into the grave, be raised on the third day, would bring all of those who are faithful with him, have that relationship, and one day take back control of this earth. All of that, the mystery of God and what he has done for us. And so, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So he told them that, and it has been recorded for us. Then at the end of this chapter, there's an interesting little scene where John is told to actually eat a little book. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went." He's obedient. When a mighty angel talks to you, you should obey him. And so he goes and he went up to the angel and said, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Now, I do think I need to make one quick point here. Some think that this little scroll here, or this little book, is the same scroll that Jesus was holding when he broke the seven seals, which I believe to be the title deed of the earth. But this is not that. The word is similar, but it is a different word. It's not the scroll, same word for the scroll. It really is the description of a little book. It's something different. And so he's told to take this and eat it because it will be sweet as honey. And this is not the only place we've seen a description like this given in Scripture. If you remember in the book of Ezekiel, he was also told by God to eat a book, and representing the Word of God. And let me read that to you. It sounds very similar to this because he said, "It was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter." In Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel experienced this. "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And it became bitter to him there as well." And so what I think it is he's just basically telling him, my words, my prophecies, they are sweet as honey. We're blessed to have this book. This is all sweet as honey to us to know the future, that God loved his children enough to tell us the future, that we can be settled about what's happening. We don't have to go crazy when the news is going crazy every day. We know the future. We know God wins, and we can be on his side by faith. And so we're blessed to have that confidence. Now, when you eat it, the fact that there has to be so much death and sadness, that does break the heart of God. And I personally believe that's what this bitterness is. In fact, it reminds me of Jesus. If you remember when he at one moment late in his ministry, he looked over Jerusalem and it says he just wept over her. How I desire to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. He just was so brokenhearted. If you just repent and believe me to be the Messiah. And so I believe that is the bitterness. And then notice the end of this, and another wonderful end to this chapter. God's heart again comes out. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It is important to God that John prophesy these things that he was told to man to bless us. For all the reasons that I've been giving. Now notice it doesn't say you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues. He said about. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's not going to have much time left to minister directly to people. But he can write this down and impact the church through the entire rest of the church age and even into the Great Tribulation period. That somebody could still open up this book and read it and realize this is what's happening. I need to repent. And so God's love comes through just as he wanted them to repent at the end of verse of chapter 9. Now he's saying, I love the world so much, I want this written down that people might turn to me. And so I don't know about you, but I see the love of God continuing to pour through these chapters. He's crying out to the world, please, please, would you come to me? Would you turn to me? I want to read you just a couple of quick verses from early in Psalm 19. And there's some very interesting language that the Lord gives us here as he tells us, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Even his judgments are true and right. And he wants us to know that. He knows how to handle it. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. And so we see another reminder why God has recorded this for our blessing and for the world, nations, tribes, and tongues. You do not need to go into this great tribulation. So again, the reminder as we go through this most every week, the reminder, we need to be telling this world, you don't need to go into the great tribulation. Turn to this great God who's provided your forgiveness and your full cleansing. Please turn to him. And we can praise God. He's written it down for us. And we can praise God. His love is evident even in his judgment. I love God. I love his word. It's so sweet to know he's recorded this for our blessing. And we should just fall more in love with him as we study these passages. Looking forward to next week, the two witnesses, many interesting things in the next couple of chapters. Let me close in prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. I really do believe your heart of love, your heart of compassion, your heart of a desire for man to repent of his sins just comes pouring through all the way through this tribulation period. But this world does need to be judged. You do have a standard that was met by Jesus upon the cross. And you won't lower that standard. But it's so amazing that all a person has to do is repent of their sins and accept Jesus' forgiveness and his what he paid upon that cross and receive his life. It's so simple for us. But thank you that you're a just judge. Thank you just didn't lower the standard just because. And just anything goes. We just love you and praise you, Lord. I do pray you'd give us a heart for the lost. Give us your heart. May we be heartbroken when we see people that are not willing to repent and to turn to you. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you. And again, we thank you for these passages. In Jesus' name, amen.